With us this evening. In our evening services of worship, we have been going through the Westminster Larger Catechism, a wonderful statement of faith embraced by all true Presbyterians, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism, the Larger Catechism, adopted by the Westminster Assembly in the mid-17th century, and our standards of true and faithful doctrine in the church. Many children and young people have memorized the Shorter Catechism, but few are familiar, as they ought to be, with the Larger Catechism, which was given as an instructional means for those of age. It is a very excellent and wonderful and detailed study of the doctrine of God's Word. And with all due respect to the Confession of Faith, there are many truths that are set forth in the Larger Catechism which are not duplicated in the Confession of Faith. And some of the questions that two of the questions that, Lord willing, we will look at this evening are good examples of the comprehensiveness of this statement of faith, especially in regard to the humiliation and sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king, the three offices that we have considered that he fulfilled both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And a lot of attention is devoted by the Larger Catechism to the humiliation of Christ, and specifically how he was humiliated. The Apostle Paul teaches in Philippians 2 that though he was in the form of God, meaning though he was of the same nature as God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he was God from all eternity, yet he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of his heavenly prerogatives and of the brilliant glory that he had in heaven, humbled himself, taking upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, of you and me, and became obedient even to the death of the cross. And we see in the Larger Catechism and in the proof texts that are cited many wonderful and amazing things about the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen in question 46 that his humiliation spanned the period of his, included his conception by the Virgin Mary, his birth, life, death, and after his death until his resurrection. And last week, having dealt with this general subject, we considered question 47, how did Christ humble himself in his conception and birth? The Lord Jesus Christ greatly humbled himself in an amazing and wondrous way, passing all comprehension, that he was joined to the seed of a woman in the dark womb of a creature and was made in our likeness. Now tonight, question 48, how did Christ humble himself in his life? So we have his conception, birth, life. How in the 33 years that he walked upon the earth as a full human being, which he continued to be after his resurrection, his disciples thought it must be a spirit, though they recognized him. They couldn't get the resurrection through their heads. And as we saw in Luke, he says, touch me and handle me, because a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as I have. And so in the days that he walked in that body upon the earth, how did he humble himself? And the first thing we are told is that he humbled himself by subjecting himself to the law of God as a servant. As the lawgiver, by all rights, he was exempt from obedience to the law. But the lawgiver humbled himself to place himself under all the demands of the law of God. And this he did for our sakes, to gain an everlasting righteousness for us, as we see in Romans the 5th chapter. Galatians says he was, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, subject to the law. He became subject to it, to that, for our sakes. And this was a rigorous undertaking for him. Sometimes we, those of us who are familiar with this truth, think that because he was the Son of God, it was no great thing for him to be subject to all the demands of the law. But it was a rigorous undertaking, even for him that was without sin. In fact, the scripture says he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. But he kept that law perfectly in every part. And this he did to free us from the yoke of the law, which neither we nor our Jewish fathers were able to bear. And of course, we are not exempted from obedience to the teaching of the law, so that we can do whatever we please. And the Apostle Paul understands this inference that some may take from the doctrine of justification by faith. And in the 6th chapter of Romans, as we mentioned this morning, the apostle goes out of the way to show the place of the law in the life of those who are no longer under the yoke of the law and no longer under that law as a way of life and salvation. And placing himself under the law, our Lord Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law. The Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 5, as by one man's disobedience, that is Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, many were made righteous. That is to say, they were constituted righteous. He earned and gained the righteousness which becomes theirs by imputation. And there are two wonderful aspects to this righteousness. The one we see early on in Romans is the non-imputation of guilt. It is being declared innocent and free from sin, though we are sinful. And the other aspect of that righteousness is the positive imputation of Christ's obedience to all who believe in Him. And so that God sees those that truly believe in the Savior as righteous for the sake of Christ, who was made under the law. This was a great humiliation for the Son of God to become subject to the law. A law that was made for sinners. He placed himself under that law and willingly undertook that rigorous work to keep it in every part. How much do we thank our Lord Jesus for his obedience to the law? The larger catechism is so amazing because really these questions, the answers are so extensive and so penetrating that almost a whole sermon could be preached on each one, and I think that is really too much. But let us move on to the next aspect of his humbling himself in this life, and that is by conflicting with the indignities of the world. Christ conflicted with the indignities of the world. The Son of God, who created all things, who has as God the power to destroy soul and body in hell, subjected himself to the conflicts and indignities of the world. Psalm 22 speaks of him in the sixth verse, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. He knew what it was to be hated, to be neglected, to be reproached. In Psalm 69, he says prophetically, "Reproach hath broken my heart." He was stung by unkind words and reproaches that were undeserved. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, by way of an encouragement to you and me who follow him, he endured, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He was constantly challenged and contradicted by those that should have been first to worship him. "And all they that will live godly in Christ will suffer persecution." We think of the bombardment and the hard words that the attorney general appointed to the United States, all the cruel and hard things that are being said against him because he claims for this country a Christian heritage and believes in Jesus, and even referred in a speech to Jesus as the King of the world and the King of the nations and America's King. That really got them. So he's hated and despised. And almost 50% of the people, if you can believe the polls, don't think he should be the Attorney General, a man with impeccable credentials. But you and I will also suffer contradiction. Christ was humiliated in enduring conflicting with the indignities of the world. He was called a deceiver. A deceiver who stood against Moses and wanted to throw out the law of Moses. He was accused of having a devil. The scripture says that even his own brothers and sisters didn't believe in him. And they said once in Nazareth, "Why don't you go up into to the feast and prove yourself so the people will know that you're the Messiah, if you really are," they were saying in their hearts. "For neither did his brethren believe in him," the scripture says. That was painful. The creator of the world subjected as a man to all of this, to this contradiction, even from his own siblings. He had to bear the treachery of betrayal. Perhaps one of the most painful experiences that anybody can ever have. Some people are betrayed by children. Some are betrayed by a spouse. Some are betrayed by parents. Can a woman forget her sucking child? God says, yes, even these may forget. But our Lord submitted himself to the treachery of betrayal by one of his close followers, as you certainly know. He submitted calmly to every injustice at his trial. What a trial it was. And here the high priest and the scribe summoned witnesses to bear a false testimony against him, who took his words out of context and made it appear as if he was intent on destroying the temple and bringing all of Judaism into ruin. And he calmly bore those conflicts. The Catechism says he also subjected himself to the temptations of Satan. In these temptations, he appeared as one weak and destitute. The Scripture says that he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward was a hunger, wasn't hungered. That hunger returned with a fury that few people could ever know. And in the weakness that he felt, the devil came and tempted him. He was made to submit to the most humiliating questions. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. If you're really the Son of God, cast yourself from the pinnacle of the temple, and so on. It's important that we understand these were real temptations for the man Christ Jesus. Sometimes we see more of the humanity of Jesus than we do of his divine nature. And here we see him really and truly tempted at all points, like as we are, and even more, because his temptations were suited to the one who was God's own Son. He was tempted by the devil even through the kindness of his disciples, as they wanted to shield and protect him. And you remember when he said of Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." These were painful, humiliating experiences through which our Lord passed, and these are only some of them. He was tempted. He submitted himself to the temptations of Satan and the infirmities, the Catechism says, of the flesh. Wherefore, in all things, Hebrews says, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Our Lord was as truly human as you are, and even had the likeness of sinful flesh as you have. Came in the closest possible contact with our sin without himself becoming defiled by it. He was a full human being. He knew weariness and sorrow and pain. And he submitted himself to all the bodily necessities that you and I have as human beings. And this is what the Catechism means. It calls our attention to the deep humiliation of the Son of God that he did to bring about our salvation. All the infirmities of the flesh, whether common to the nature of man or particularly accompanying that his low condition. And I want to move on to the next question now, because we get into a phase of his humiliation that is even more intense. How did Christ humble himself in his death? How did he humble himself in his death? And the first thing we read is that he humbled himself in his death in being betrayed by Judas. In being betrayed by Judas and forsaken of his disciples. We've already touched on this betrayal in the previous question, but consider that all his disciples, those that were nearest to him, forsook him, and even before they forsook him, They could not watch with him in his agony. They had no comprehension really of what was going on. And he was left all alone to bear the suffering that he was called upon to endure. He was truly one forsaken. The scripture says he came unto his own and his own received him not. The catechism goes on to say he was scorned and rejected by the world. Scorned and rejected by the world. This we are taught very plainly in the prophecy concerning him in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. In the second verse, he hath no form nor comeliness. He is as a root out of a dry ground. That is coming from a root that comes from a dry and barren soil where nothing is expected to grow. The sense is that he was regarded by men as small and insignificant. Indeed, men are blind. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was rejected by the world. Perhaps, you know, today we select people to do home missionary work who are graded very high through extensive examinations and having a magnetic personality, having the quality of magnetism, personal dynamism. We want to send beautiful people out to build churches. Our Lord was scorned, rejected. There was no beauty that we should desire him. Apparently, the Apostle Paul followed in the footsteps of Christ too, because many questioned his apostleship because his bodily appearance was weak and contemptible. His letters, they say, were strong, but look at him when you see him in the pulpit and among the people, weak and contemptible. He is despised, the scripture says, and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And no doubt, it was for this reason that he told his disciples in the 10th chapter of Matthew, "You go out in my name, and they will hate you also." Because we are made partakers of him. Whoever said that ministers should be popular figures, that they should be exempt from the scorn and contempt which came upon our Lord Jesus Christ? Scorned and rejected by the world. The catechism goes on to say he was condemned by Pilate, which he was, condemned to death, and tormented by his persecutors. Tormented by his persecutors. The crown of thorns was placed upon his head that pierced his brow, and blood began to flow. He was blindfolded about so that he couldn't see, and then he was beat in the head. And the tormentor said, "Prophesy who it is that hit you, if you're a prophet." The catechism goes on to say, well, there's so much we could say about his being tormented. He was shackled to a low-lying pillar, his hands and feet shackled to the floor where the full blows of a Roman scourging was laid upon him, lashing his flesh to the bone. In fact, the torments that he endured by his persecutors before his crucifixion were scarcely less than the torments that he endured on the cross. And then we read in the Catechism that he conflicted also with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness. I fear sometimes that we don't think enough about this. We think, well, he was the Son of God. He was surely not afraid. Our Catechism takes very seriously the true humanity of Christ, that he was crucified in weakness. He conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness. The cross was ever before him. He spoke of it now and again to his disciples, that he must be crucified. He conflicted with the terrors of death. How would you react? Suppose you knew today that you would one day die a cruel, shameful, and tortuous death. That's how you would leave the world. And you had to live with that every single day. Our Lord lived with the cross before him. He knew where it would all end. And he willingly humbled himself to submit to this for our sake. And then the Catechism says he bore the weight of God's wrath. He bore the weight of God's wrath. What was it that made our Lord sweat, as it were, great drops of blood? What brought forth bloody sweat from the Son of God? Surely it was more than simply knowing the shameful and painful death that he would soon die. The only sense that will suit the fact of his agony in the garden is the fact that he looked into the precipice of hell and he saw before him the wrath and fury of God against sin that he would have to bear. He looked at the wrath of God and it caused him to break out in a bloody sweat. And as we've seen, those who were here for the morning sermon, he did this to be a propitiation for sin, to bear that wrath, to turn it away from us and receive it fully to himself, to satisfy the debt that we have as sinners to the justice of God. He bore the wrath of God. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan writer, says that he was not only deprived of all joy and happiness in his humiliation, but positively he felt the wrath and the fury of God. Not only was he deprived, not only was there the absence of joy and happiness, but there was he drank the cup of God's wrath and fury. And it was this wrath which he felt in his soul and body that caused him to cry out upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He bore the wrath of God. On the cross, being made accursed for us, it was the lack of a sense of his Father's love that was the greatest misery that he endured. As he was made to be sin, as he, as it were, felt himself guilty, charged and guilty of our offenses, and drank in the wrath of God, he had no sense of his Father's love. And it was the lack of that sense that brought forth this awful cry, in a loud cry, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It is God's loving kindness, a sense of his love, that sweetens all of our sorrows in this world. The psalmist says, "Thy loving kindness is better than life." Suffer what we will, if we have a sense of God's love in the midst of that suffering, to know that God loves me, that he has a plan, that it's all going to be for good, that he loves me, even now, it sweetens all of those crosses that we're called to bear as Christians. But the lack of that sense of God's love embitters our suffering and makes it all the more excruciating. And this Christ endured upon the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, this was, yes, it was a quote from Psalm 22, but it expressed the agony and misery of his soul as he felt himself abandoned, as he was utterly without a sense of God's love. And God the Father was near to him, but he was not sensible of it. And it is no strange thing for the children of God to be forsaken of God. If he, as a natural son of God, was forsaken, how about us, the adopted sons, not even natural sons? And so it is fitting that in fellowship with Christ and members of his body, that we too should know what it is to be forsaken and deserted of God. And so it is that the church is in Christ. You know, Jesus said, as we saw tonight, he showed his disciples, he opened their understanding, which we need so much to have ours open today, to see him in the Psalms as the central figure of the Psalm. But we see not only the suffering of our great head, the Lord Jesus Christ, but our sufferings in and with him. So that the whole church of Christ complains of the bitterness of his suffering. Let me give you an example of this in Psalm 69. So the whole church complains in Christ of the bitterness of his suffering. The opening words of that psalm, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where floods overflow me." See, here's one that is without a sensible awareness in this moment of God's love. He is overwhelmed. "I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God." Then he goes on to say in verse 7, "Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien to my mother's children." So it's not only the sufferings of Christ here, but our sufferings in Him, as we must, the Scripture says, be a partaker of His sufferings. As members of His body, we must have the fellowship of His sufferings if we would have the glory of His exaltation as well. Verse 21 of the Psalm, you see, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So you see, we pour out our complaint in Him as those in fellowship with His sufferings, and so it must be for you and me. His sufferings were vicarious. His sufferings were for our sin, to make atonement for sins. Our sufferings in Him are medicinal. They are therapeutic. They are given to heal and to correct and to develop Christian character and courage, faith and holiness in us. And so it's no strange thing if we also should feel ourselves forsaken of God. Now, no true child of God is ever utterly forsaken of God. But the children of God will certainly pass through many times where they are not sensible of God's nearness and love and feel themselves deserted, even as Christ was. You see, we must taste a little of that cup that Christ drank in order to know how beholden we are to Him. How else could you know that? If you have never been betrayed, if you've never become a stranger to those that should love you, if you have never been overwhelmed with misery, if you have never felt yourself deserted of God, how can you know what Christ suffered? How can you know how beholden you are to Him? And so in the purpose of God, the people of God must drink a little of that cup themselves to know how indebted they are to Him. You see, that's a privilege. Because not all are introduced to the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And surely not all will have the glory that followed those sufferings. Now all of these sufferings, all of this humiliation was an offering for sin. He laid down His life, the Catechism says, for as an offering for sin. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, from the penalty of the law, from the judgment and condemnation of the law, by Himself being made a curse for us in our place. There's that doctrine of vicarious substitution, that He bore the curse. He bore it to make atonement for sin. We bear the afflictions of Christ. We bear His sufferings, so that we can be conformed to His image. And that's why Paul could say, in all of his sufferings, as he himself was scorned and held in contempt and forsaken, the end of his life, he said, all they that are in Asia have forsaken me. All those churches that he had labored to found and start and father in the gospel, they have all turned away. Paul is alone, as a prisoner in Rome, soon to be beheaded. But he tells the churches, I rejoice in my sufferings for you so that I can fill up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my body. I rejoice. You see, his perspective is that there is a quota of sufferings, of miseries of the Son of God to be fulfilled in his body. And that when he suffers, that he is filling up, not in a meritorious sense, but he is filling up that quota of Christ's sufferings which must be accomplished in his people. I fill up that which is lacking, that which is still behind, until all of his sufferings have been accomplished in his body and all the saints are prepared to enter into his glory. And you see, that's why he said, if you follow me, if you become a true disciple, you will suffer. And if you look for a way to get around that and don't experience it, I would wonder if you are a true child of God at all. For all must be scourged. He scourgeth, God does. That's an awful word. He scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Well, what can we say to this? Christ's humiliation in his death, in his life and in his death, especially in his death. If you would see the ugliness of sin, how many are interested to see the ugliness and evil of all sin? Then you will see it nowhere like you see it in the sufferings and miseries of Christ crucified. There you see the true colors of the ugliness of sin. Yes, we see God's judgments upon the heathen. We see awful and fearful judgments and punishments that came upon the people of old, the people of God. But the true colors of the ugliness of sin we see in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many sighs and groans sin cost the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ? What is sin but the setting of itself in the place of God? The setting of itself in the place of God. Isn't it so, when you are about to sin against God, that you could wish that there were no God in that moment? It is to sin against God is to wish the non-being of God. And that is why God hates it so. Because when you say, I will sin, I will do this thing, sin puts itself in the place of God and wishes that he were not. That is the true evil of all sin and why God hates it so and visited that sin to the fullest extent possible under the law and punished it on behalf of all his chosen people in the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear believer, the more ugliness you see in your sin, the more joy and comfort you will have in Christ. There's a direct link and a direct proportion. And so I would urge you tonight, and do urge you, to seriously, to set yourself in a serious study of the ugliness and evil of all sin. And so that you may be kept from the ways of sin. Labor to seriously consider the sin that we cherish so much. How ugly it appears when we look at the humiliation of the Son of God. Professor John Murray used to say that he endured the greatest conceivable humiliation in his sufferings, in his life, and in his death. And finally, do not think it strange, Christian, if God should visit you with desertion. Don't think it strange, for he deserted his own son. And we must taste the bitterness of his suffering. Sometimes we sin against God, and when we turn to him, there is no comfort. Little joy is restored, and perhaps there may be no sense of his loving kindness, and those are times of deep misery to a true child of God. It is the lack of a sense of God's love, the sensible experience of God's love, that is the greatest misery that a child of God can have. And often it's not because of any particular sin, but God is pleased to visit even those that fear him and keep his commandments and who do not sin willfully against him. A season of desertion. But see in that how beholden you should be to Christ, who was deserted of the Father himself. It was so with Christ. Isn't that a comfort? It was so with him. He endured this. And I follow him. Set faith to work. That even though God doesn't, you don't sense God to be near, that he remains faithful. Even there. God is nearest to the believer when he seems furthest off. So it was with Christ. God the Father was near to the Son whom he afflicted and bruised. But the Son was not sensible of that love. Well, these are thoughts. When we think of the sufferings, such words as these are indeed serious. They stand at the heart of the gospel, but what are we going to say? It's not enough to say how great was the love of the Son of God that he endured this, and truly it was great. But what about you and me, and what about sin? Because it's the ugliness and detestable character of sin that we see the cross of Christ, that it was so punished, that it wrenched such groans and cries and utter misery from the Son of God. So these questions are deeply instructive. I pray that you who know the Lord Jesus will be comforted in this message, to know that wherein you suffer as a Christian, that you follow Christ who suffered before you. And to you who may not know him, he offers himself to you to be your Savior. And if you call upon God in the name of this crucified Son of God and ask for the forgiveness of sin, sensing that you have no righteousness of your own, nor could you ever do anything to merit God's favor, on the basis of that sacrifice, God will bestow his own righteousness upon you, the righteousness of God, and pronounce you just for the sake of the wounded Lamb of God. Come to him even now. Let us pray. Lord God, we only can see a little into the mystery of the sufferings of the Son of God. We know it was for sin that he bore the wrath of God in soul and body. was utterly bereft of comfort and could not sense thy love under the storm of thy wrath. Grant that we may not fear those desertions that come to those that fear thee, that we may have the joy that the Apostle Paul had in knowing that he was in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. We ask thee to give us patience in affliction and increased faith, that we may know that when we are not sensible of thy love, that thou remainest faithful, and that we may be strong and courageous, and know that after the night of tears always comes the joy of the morning. We bless thee for the greatness of thy love, that thou wouldst bruise and wound thine own Son to save us from thy wrath and curse, that thou mightest be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. We pray for any that have not believed, that thou wouldst of thy abundant goodness and kindness grant faith to them, that they may believe to the release and freeing of their souls and the laying down of sin's burden and of guilt, and that they may rejoice in thy salvation. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Rise for the benediction. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen. You may be seated. I think really in the instruction of the Catechism tonight, we find a key to understanding this psalm. The speaker in the psalm is the Son of God. He speaks of his own incarnation, a body thou hast prepared for me, early on in the psalm. He's the one that's speaking. How can he say, ills past reckoning compass me, and mine iniquities have taken hold on me so that I cannot lift my eyes? Can that also be his voice? And the answer is yes, as he was made to be sin and felt himself forsaken, guilty, condemned, and the full weight of our guilt upon him, and the wrath of God. See. Well, I don't want to get into another lecture here this evening, but I'd like to welcome our visitors from out of state. They are a very courageous family. I got home from church this morning and there was a message on my answering machine, and they had called just apparently right after we left to come here for a 10:30 service in the morning. And they've been looking around for this church or some church all afternoon. They're staying in Pinehurst, and they've got to drive back there, but they have persevered. They haven't had a home, no bed to lie down in, nobody to serve them lunch today, and here they are. Got the directions and came all the way from Durham over here to worship this evening. But we're so glad to have you. They're from an Orthodox Presbyterian church in New York State, and we're so glad to have you and to join with us in the worship of God. I don't believe there are any other announcements, so we'll be dismissed. Thank you.